I want you to turn in your Bibles back to Revelation chapter 3. Also, you may also put your hand in Isaiah 22 so that we can establish a context for this second consideration of the church in Philadelphia. We are dealing with the second consideration in the church at Philadelphia, and it's important for us to gain somewhat of a context around the person of Christ who is speaking to the church there. And as we have been learning, as we are going through this series, the attributes of Jesus Christ to the seven churches were specific in particular to those churches with regards to their needs and Christ's intentions to bless them according to who they were specifically. What I mean by that is every local church that is of God, born of God, wrought by the gospel, is in its own unique right a local church that Christ has designed. That means that no two local churches are exactly alike. There are similarities, but there are differences as well. Like no two families are alike. Like no two persons are alike. Like when you have children, no two children in your family are alike. Even if you have Siamese twins, identical twins, those two children are very different, are they not? And so it is with each one of the churches of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. You will note that the manner in which Christ revealed himself to church one is different than how he revealed himself to church six. And when you consider how he revealed himself to the church at Philadelphia, he opens up speaking with regards to his holiness, his truthfulness, and then his capacity and power to sustain for them an open door of which he says no man can shut. And that when he shuts a door, no man can open. Now we get excited and we shout and we go hallelujah for that. We don't even know what the door is he's opening or the door he's shutting. We're just religious folk, happy that Jesus is doing it. But I want to give you a context so you can have a little bit of knowledge as to why that's so. When he used Old Testament language, he was speaking to a people who were already disciplined in biblical truth. The assumption is that Christ knew that his audience were people who were literate in the Old Testament. He knew that they understood the symbolism and typology of the Old Testament. So he uses the Old Testament metaphor by which to communicate to them this aspect of his authority. And as you can clearly see in Isaiah chapter 22, we have the pointer passage to that statement in verse 22. Look at it. Isaiah 22:22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall what? Open, and none shall shut. And he shall what? Shut, and none shall open. Did not our Lord get that text from here? And yet, will I help you to understand or mark or know that he is talking about a key, authority, access. That's what a key is. I have the key by which the door is open, and I have the key by which the door is shut. And will you notice how large this key is? God the Father says of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, I will lay upon his shoulders the key. The key is on the shoulders of Christ. And what that's referring to is his authority and power. What massive key is this that should be laid upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ? It's the key of governance. It's the key that says that Christ is the governor of the universe. It's the key representing authority, representing access, representing control over the whole of the kingdom. In fact, Isaiah 9:6 is a reference to this. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his what? shoulders. So when we talk about this key of access and key of shutting, what we're talking about is the strength and the authority, the power and the dignity, the rule and office of Jesus Christ over the universe. What he is stating very clearly in this text is, he is the one that governs all the affairs of the world. Didn't we learn that last week in point two? He controls our destiny. Christ rules over all things for the purpose of accomplishing his own goals. He rules over your life and mine. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the leader of his church. He is the Lord of the universe. He runs and governs all things. And this key is on his shoulder. Now, he reveals himself to the church at Philadelphia for this very reason, that their eyes might be fixed on Jesus Christ as the one who is in absolute, total, unquestionable control of their life. And I shared with you last week that it's important for you to know that when you are going through difficulties, that Christ is in control. It's important for you to know that if providence appears to have delayed your goals, your agendas, your purposes, that Christ was in that too. It's important for you to know, as a child of God, when you're going through adversity and you are facing adversaries and real struggles, that Christ is in that too. That when you are experiencing reverses in life, things that are contrary to your desires, that Christ is in that too. You and I must never hold the notion that because I'm going through hell, that the Lord has abandoned me. No such thing can be true of him who said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And neither can it be said of him who said, "All power in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Now stay with me on that. It's very important for you to hear this. Because we all, amen and amen and amen and amen until the trouble comes. Come on now. Come on. Can I keep it real today? Here come the trouble. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. You act like he lost the key. Am I telling the truth? And what I'm getting at before I unpack the rest of the verses we have to contemplate, because we've got to come back to Philadelphia next week as well. What I'm getting at is, it's critical that if you and I are going to share in this conversation, because what's in front of us is a conversation. I don't know if I told you last week that when you read the scriptures, primarily, but not exclusively, but largely, the scriptures are conversation between one person and another person. And you and I are ear hustling in on the conversation. We are gossiping in on revelation, a phone call, a dialogue between two other people. That means largely the word of God is not always directly to you, but it is certainly for you. And in this context, the letter is written to the church at Philadelphia, not specifically to the church in Hayward, but it is for us. In that you and I can derive from the conversation points of application that pertain to you and me. Does that make some sense? Much of your Christian learning when it comes to the word of God is ear hustling. That's why we plainly say faith comes by what? Ear hustling. Faith comes by ear hustling. Having an interest in the conversation that God is having with people that he cares about. This is how you and I get in on the good news of the gospel, by ear hustling. God doesn't have to always talk to me directly, but I'm so glad I have an ear to hear. Because the Bible says very plainly, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. Not everybody has ears to hear. Not everyone has eyes to see. But if God has given you an ear to hear, every time God opens his mouth, listen to him. Even if he ain't talking to you directly, just let me get in on this, because there might just be a nugget of truth that applies to your life directly. And that's what's going on here. So let's do a little bit of expounding these three or four verses in front of us so that we can take away from this one glorious reality, that Jesus is the greater David. sitting on the throne of his father, David, his human father, David, ruling over the universe with his heavenly father. God the Father has always purposed to make God the Son the ruler of the universe. But God has chosen within the framework of covenant to accomplish that through a promise that he made to Abraham and to David. What you and I are dealing with in the book of Philadelphia is a promise that the Father made to David, that of his seed, the seed of the Judites, would one sit on his throne and govern this universe. Now, this is going to be critical to your theology today, because we are going to continue working through the false notion that true Judaism is an ethnic thing, when in fact of matter, it's a Christocentric thing. Did you hear what I just said? So when Christ speaks to the church of Philadelphia, he's letting them know, hey, hey, I'm the king. I am David's Lord and I am David's son. Can you tie those two together? I made him and I came into the world through him. And I'm sitting on his throne fulfilling all that was promised to David. And by the way, I am your Lord. So when people tell you the door is shut, until you hear from me, don't pay them any attention. And when people tell you the door is open, until you hear from me, don't pay them any attention, because I am your Lord. In Isaiah 22, obviously the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the children of Israel. They are about to go into Babylonian captivity because of their rebellion. But God's promises never fail. Isn't that true? Even when we fail God, he's faithful to himself. So he says to Israel that he's going to lay upon David's servant a key on his shoulders. So he opens and none shuts, and he shuts and none opens. Now watch verse 23, ladies and gentlemen. I want to show you a gospel truth as we begin to work through this. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. See, now God is using the metaphor of building a house. The house that he's going to build is the kingdom of God. But the means by which that house will be built is this person who is called him being used in the analogy or metaphor of a what? Nail. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Of whom is he describing? He's describing Eliakim, who here in our context represents Jesus Christ, the son of David, the governor of the kingdom. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Israel at that time would have understood it this way. They would have understood through all of the destruction taking place in the 10 northern tribes, and they're being scattered abroad through Assyria and then on into Babylon, through all of the destruction taking place in the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and them being scattered and destroyed by the Assyrians as well as the Babylonians, that one day God would raise up a nail and begin to rebuild Jerusalem by that nail who would be fastened in a sure place. See, nails are used to put together homes board by board by board. And this nail is Christ. This nail is Christ, who would be placed in a sure place by which the house would be built. What is that sure place of which God says, I will fasten him as a nail? The cross. It's the cross, the bloody cross, is where God fastened his son as a nail by which the whole church would be built, both Jew and Gentile. This is the only place in the universe by which God could gather together, watch this now, sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Broken boards, postures of ourselves, no good, not worth a thing. And God knows how to take that which is broken, marred, rotted, and corrupted, and build a glorious house out of it. All because of the one nail, Jesus Christ. I will fasten him in a sure place. Now watch the text now, because I want you to see how important it is to have a clear gospel understanding of Scripture. Now a lot of you hear us constantly talking about preaching Christ and teaching Christ. And that this book is all about whom? And if you don't understand that, you have completely missed the biblical method of interpretation. That all the scriptures point to him. And this nail is Christ. The governor is Christ. The authority on his shoulders is the authority of Christ. And watch what the text says. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his Father's house. Now, when Jesus came into the world, what was much of his conversation about? His Father's house. You have turned my Father's house into a den of thieves and robbers. My Father's house shall be a house of prayer. My Father's house shall be a house for all nations. I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father which sent me. Christ was constantly about his Father's business. He had in the forefront of his mind the building of his Father's house. And he knew that he was the nail to start the project. Are you hearing me? Now watch the next verse. Verse 24. Watch this. Now watch this, saints. Now I want to know if you do this. And they, who is the they? Jesse shall hang on him. Who is the him? Christ. All the glory of his Father's house. Beautiful. What you talking about, preacher? When you get it, you will understand that Christ gets all the glory. You will hang on him all the glory of his Father's house. Unto him belongs all the glory. And they who understand the gospel shall hang on Christ all the glory. From Genesis to Revelation, he gets all the glory. We're hanging it on him. We're bestowing it upon him. Christ gets all the glory. Are you hearing me? We taught this last night in our men's meeting. I am determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Our preaching is Christ. He is the glory of God, and to him belongs all the glory. Perish the thought that men get the glory when no one died for your sins but Christ. Perish the thought that men get the glory when the only one that rose from the dead is Jesus Christ. Perish the thought that men get the glory when no one but Christ saved your hell-bound soul. Perish the thought that men get the glory when God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Perish the thought. So our text teaches us how to interpret scripture, doesn't it? That when you read your Bible accurately, you understand that Jesus is coming in the volume of the book. It's written of him, and you glorify God through him. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his Father's house. Watch this. The offspring. Who are the offspring? God's elect. Every man, woman, and child that believes the gospel. The seed of Jesus Christ. According to Isaiah 8, according to Hebrews 1. Watch this now. I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. God the Father gave to God the Son a whole bunch of people. You know who they were called? The children of Christ. The children whom you have given me. The children whom you have given me. Are you one of the children? If you are, guess what? You hang all the glory on him. That's how you know you're a child of the living God. This is what Christ told Israel. Listen, I know that my Father is not your father. For had my Father been your father, you would have believed on me. You would have believed on me. And if Abraham were your father, you'd have believed on me too. Because Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. See, what I'm getting at is this. That what he is about to do, that is Christ, is help the church at Philadelphia maintain their inheritance. And the inheritance is being lost every generation. And it's being lost today in the present evangelical church. Listen, if the nail is taken out, the house collapses. If the nail is removed, the glory is gone. If you remove the nail, you remove the house. And if you remove the house, you remove the Father's glory. The offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. Let me ask you a question, child of God. Are you a vessel of the Lord? Are you a vessel of the Lord? Paul said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the excellency of the knowledge of Christ might not be of us, but of him who called us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? See, every believer is a vessel that bears on the inside the depository of glory in the person of Christ. So that what's on the inside is far more glorious than what's on the outside. And in fact, the outward vessel is nothing but a, can I tell the truth? A spit cup. Now, you young people don't know nothing about spit cups here. But folks in the South know something about spit cups. Don't we know something about spit cups? Now, look at God. He places on the inside of spit cups his glory. Can I tell you why? Because it's not time for you to shine. It's time for Christ to shine. It's not time for you to say, look at me. It's time for you to say, look to Christ. But you have within you, if you're a child of God, the hope of glory. So all the days of your life, you give him glory. You hang the glory on him. And you thank God that God chose to use you out of all of the vessels in the world. Take you and sanctify you and use you. Use this spit cup any kind of way you want to. In fact, if you want to, oh God, you can spit in me. Only got a few claps out of that because most of you folks are dignified. See, most of you people are dignified. But here, I'm here to tell you. I'm here to tell you. Listen to me. Christ spit on a few people in his day. Did he spit on a few people in his day? And those people went away the better for it, didn't they? Spit on me, oh God. Spit on me anytime you want to. See, some of y'all are too dignified. See, now you're so dignified, your vessels over there that are not being used of God. See, the vessels that God uses most appear to be the most raggedy. See, you know, in a house, you have these beautiful vessels that you have up there in your cabinet, the decor for people to look at. The owner of those vessels never uses them. That's how a bunch of Christians are. They look good, but God ain't using them. He hasn't spit in them one time. You'll get it in a minute. You'll get it in a minute. You'll get it in a minute. See, this is critical to understand. The relationship between us and Christ is humility to glory. Humility to glory. Humility to glory. Can I tell you why? Because Christ was the most marred vessel ever made by the hand of God. We all esteemed him smitten, stricken, afflicted, and smitten of God. We turned, as it were, our faces from him. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. And he was the most useful vessel in the universe. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm trying to lay a foundation so you can get this. Go to verse 25. I want you to see this now. I want you to see it. Then we're going to go back to our text and go to work. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be what? And be what? And what? And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord of hosts has spoken it. There are two interpretations there. This has to do with the death of Christ. Because see, the nail was the seed of David. And that nail had to be cut off. He was cut off from the land of the living. The burden was laid upon him and God had to cut him off. He had to put Christ to death. He had to kill Christ. Are you following me? But there's another more historic and practical application. And that's this. Every son of David from the days of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, going up to the days of Jesus Christ, were human beings who lived and died. It doesn't matter how well they were used in their lifetime as the governor of Israel, they had a day in which they what? They died. The governor that rules over the universe now never dies. This governor, which is speaking to the church at Philadelphia, lives forever. And when he speaks to opening doors, that door is open forever. And when he speaks to shutting doors, that door is shut forever. Let's go back and learn some things. Point number one in our outline, going back to Revelation 3. Let's do some work. See, the governor on this throne is there forever. He rules forever, and his kingdom is forever. And when he actually purposes to do something in your life, it's forever. So that when he opens the door for you, child of God, that door is opened as long as he wants it to be open. And it's critical that you know that. So under point number one, I have it very plain. What is it? The key of David. Do you see that? The key of David. And let's remind ourselves once again what he says. You're going to need this in the time of trouble. Yes, you will. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the what? Key of David. Where is it? On his what? Shoulders. He that opens and no man shuts. He that shuts and no man opens. Can I ask you a question before we move on? What kind of key is it that David has, that Jesus has, the greater David? What kind of key is it? Wouldn't you want to ask that question? Remember what I said in the opening? That we get excited about God opening doors and shutting doors, and we don't even know what door he's opening. We don't even know what door he's shutting. Now, I'm going to talk about that today. There's a number of doors that we need to consider. But the door that we are going to talk about now with regards to this key, it's a key that opens the door of mercy. Of mercy. So stay with me for a moment. You need to see this. When we talk about David and our greater David, Jesus Christ, having the key, opening doors, the door that he opens that is most essential to you and me is the door of mercy. You and I need a door of mercy every day. Will you hear me right now? Will you hear me right now? David has the key to mercy. He has authority over mercy. And it's mercy you need every day. You need God's unearned, undeserved mercy every day. You need God to open a door of mercy to allow you to live in his world every day. Are you hearing me? See, the only other option is merit. And if you and I are dealing with God on the grounds of merit, we owe God. And no blessing flows out of merit, only out of mercy. I need God to open the door of mercy every day to let me go in and out and find favor with him. Now, this is particularly true in the area of salvation. That's what we're getting ready to see. When he says, I open and no man shut, and I shut and no man opens, it's because Christ has opened a door of mercy to the Philadelphian church. Now, this idea of a door of mercy can be found explicitly in Isaiah 55, verse 3 and 4. Keep your hand here and go to Isaiah 55. So now that we've discovered who it is that actually governs the universe and possesses the key, that is King Jesus, and we know that he's the one that's in control of all of the affairs of the universe, by which he controls all things and governs all things, now we are going to know that primarily the work of our governor in this fallen world is to open a door of mercy to sinners who need it. In Isaiah chapter 55, this is a very common passage of scripture. You've heard it before. Listen to verses 1 through 4 and mark my point about the mercy of God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy, eat, drink, buy, eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Watch this. Incline your ear. Come unto me, hear, and your soul shall what? God is calling the lost sinner who is exercising the futility of trying to be satisfied in his soul by the things of this life. Why are you spending money for things that cannot satisfy you? His resolution to you, sinner, is hear, incline your ear and hear. And if you listen to God, he's going to bid you to come. And if you come to God, watch this now, come unto me, and your soul shall live. Here it is now. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Even the what? Sure mercies of David. I want that covenant, don't you? I can park it right there. I'm not, but I can park it right there. Do you know how blessed you are if in covenant relationship with God, he has promised you the sure mercies of David? That every time you get in trouble, there is a door open into which you can enter and once again be recovered from your mistakes, from your faults, from your errors, on a par with King David. Did David know the mercy of God? Did David know the favor of God? Did he know the kindness of God? Did he know the cleansing power of God? The atoning work of Christ? Did he know justification? He was the one who said, blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed unto him, whose trespasses are what? Forgiven. David knew the mercies of God. And I submit to you, if you're not really born again, you don't know what I'm talking about. See, only men and women who know the grace of God in Christ understand this mercy of which I'm speaking. The mercy of God is likened unto the way God dealt with David. Now, David messed up. Didn't he mess up? He messed up. And so David knows something about the forgiveness of God, doesn't he? That's why he said in Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with you that you might be worshipped. Now, when a man and woman worships God aright, here's why you worship God. Because he's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of all grace. God knows how to bring you back to himself, cleanse you, make you right, and set you back on your path. And when that's the case, you have experienced the key of mercy. The key of mercy. Now, only proud sinners do not need the mercy of God. This is why this is not resonating with some of you. Today, you're good. But just get the CD and stick it in your pocket. Because tomorrow, you're going to need to hear this all over again. When the iniquity of your heels trip you up and you find yourself trapped in the bondage of your iniquity and know that the only way you can go to God is through mercy. And then you're going to be asking him, Father, open the door. Open the door of mercy to this needy sinner. And if you have made a covenant with him, yea, him with you, you have the sure mercies of David in your life. What an absolute phenomenal blessing. And in fact, the whole of Israel was utterly preoccupied with this. Go with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. I want you to see this. Verse 67 and then 74. This is what Mary, this is what Elizabeth was talking about when they came to discover that they were the vehicles by which the visitation of the Spirit of God had wrought in their womb, both John the Baptist as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. In their prayers, they thanked God. They thanked God for his mercies. Listen to this. Listen to these words in Luke 1, verse 67 and following. I'm at Luke 1, 67 through 74. Are you there? This is what is said by his father. And his father, Zacharias, this is John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Ghost, prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Who is that horn? Jesus Christ. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the beginning of the world. Watch this. Here it is. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Isn't that good? Verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers. And to remember his holy covenant. See, they understood salvation as the mercy of God. Do you understand that? Salvation has as its synonym the mercy of God. If you are the object of God's grace, you are a vessel of mercy. God's been merciful to you. God's bestowed upon you things you don't deserve and could not have earned. One of the big words in your vocabulary ought to be the word mercy. Mercy. I'm an object of mercy. As Paul said, but God had mercy on me. As he told Titus in the book of Titus, we are looking for the mercy of God at the return of Jesus Christ. When he comes to save all his people, it's going to be an act of mercy. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, because he didn't have to do it. I hope there's not one person in the house that thinks you deserve to be saved. If God shows his favor to you, it's on the basis of mercy. That's the key that opens the door and lets sinners into the kingdom. A key of mercy. Do I have your attention now? I want you to see this. Point number two in our outline. Going back to Revelation chapter 3. Point number two. This is so very important. Since now we know that the person with the key is David, our greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved of the Father. Since he governs the universe and upholds all things by the word of his power. Since this key is primarily designed to show mercy to sinners in covenant relationship with him, mark what he says to the church at Philadelphia. And they would understand this, and I hope you do too. Verse 8, I know your works. Do you see that? I know your works. Now, I'll tell you again, church, please understand, you can pretend or think or imagine that God does not see you. But we're not going to help you hold to that delusion. Not in this church. See, I've been around and I've been doing ministry for a long time. And one of the things I have learned is that churches, if they are not framed right, their ministry will actually delude you and help you think things that are actually contrary to reality. If that church is not framed on a solid biblical basis and has a clear vision of who God is and what biblical truth is, the whole methodology, the whole protocol, the whole system of that church is designed to delude you and deceive you into thinking you're all right with God when you are not. Now watch this. And so you will go away from church under a deceptive notion that you now are fine with God because you've shouted and did some hallelujahs and some backflips and paid your tithes and give your honor to the preacher and all that. And nothing is further from the truth. You are still in darkness. Now watch this. You know you are under healthy teaching when two things occur. Christ is incessantly put in your face. The word of God is clearly and rightly divided. And you go away from here with more light than you did when you came in. Are you hearing me? See, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of light. I don't know if you remember it, but we were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We are called a kingdom of light. Do you know what that means? The lights are on now. You know what that means? God sees us and we see him. You know what that means now? We can walk in the light of God's word with a clear conscience, a conscience that is ready to receive from God what God has to say. Cut the lights on, God, so your people can see what they need to see. Because you can't straighten your life up until you see what God sees. You cannot straighten your life up until you see what God sees. Are you hearing me? You can't even see that you're in trouble until God cuts the lights on and show you that you're in trouble. We need light to come out of error. Light to come out of error. And that's a function of his goodness to us. So he knows our works. Behold, this is what he said. Because he knew the works of the church at Philadelphia, he says, I have set before you an open door. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a word of commendation. That means that if you and I were to examine that first clause, I know your works, it would mean that Christ was pleased with the works of the Philadelphians. We're not going to go into that in any detail. All I may say is that when he says, I know your works, behold, that word behold, we talked about that last week, Edu, it means to pay attention. I have set before you what? An open door. I love it. PowerPoint number two, because I want to develop this. What he's saying to the church at Philadelphia is, I want you to know that I am the one who has opened the door for you. And it's in what we call the perfect tense. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? This door will never be shut. Powerful verb form. It means also that he doesn't have to keep opening the door, that the door is in process of opening. He's saying, I have established a door open in your presence. And in fact, I love the construction. He says, I have set before you. You know what that means? I have actually put it in your presence. So if you want to, you can see it. He wants the church in Philadelphia to be able to see what he has done for them. You know, when somebody sets something in front of you, it's in your presence, right? That's what the term means. He says, I have actually given and set in your presence an open door. Both actions, I have set before you and I have opened the door. They're in the perfect tense. You know what that means? If they want to, they can see it. And if they want to, they can enter into it. Guess what? And the door will never be shut. Guess what? And it will always be in their presence. What kind of church is this that Christ has set a door right in front of them that he will never shut? You and I will have to get into that in more detail next week, but I want to know what kind of church it is that he can entrust with an open door. Now watch this, saints. They don't have to find the door. The door is right in front of them. You know, sometimes you and I are looking for doors, trying to find doors. But this door is set in front of them. He's saying, you don't have to go anywhere. You guys are poised. You are prepared. You are ready. All you have to do is enter into it. This is the promise of God to the church at Philadelphia. A perfectly set door. They're not watching a door open. The door is wide open. This is revelation. See, from heaven downward, the governor now is revealing to the church at Philadelphia things they didn't know. This is why I call it, in my outline, I have a vision. Here's an epiphany. Here's a manifestation. Here's an illumination. Here's a revelation. Sometimes God's doing things for us that we don't know. But when he reveals them to us, we come to discover he had already done it long ago. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And it's a remarkable difference between not knowing what he's done for us and then seeing that he already did it. Stay with me for a moment. Remember Abraham and Isaac headed up to Mount Moriah. And Isaac is the offering. Isn't that what you learned this morning? Hey, Daddy, I got the wood. You got the fire. And I see that knife in your back pocket. And we've been doing worship for a long time now. And something is obviously missing here. Are you with me so far? And Abraham start speaking in parables. He says, son, the Lord hath provided himself an offering. Now, we know what he meant by that, don't we? That Christ is the sacrifice. That God provides for us sinners something we cannot provide for ourselves. But while Isaac and Abraham are walking up that hill, Isaac has a funny suspicion that he's going to be the sacrifice. Are you hearing me? So if you are a human being, in that predicament, wouldn't you struggle a little bit? Yes, you would. Don't lie, you would. Now, because Abraham loved God and because Isaac loved his daddy, they become a perfect picture of the Father and the Son. The Father loves us so much that he offers up his only begotten Son. And the Son is so in love with his Father that he doesn't even complain. Doesn't even complain. Now watch this. As the Father is about to plunge through the heart of Isaac. You know what the Lord says from heaven? Hey, hold up. We good. I got it on record now. You believe me, son. And by the way, look behind you. And when they both looked behind them, guess what they saw? A door of escape right in front of them, which was already there all along. Meaning, sometimes God will have you to walk by faith in the midst of a difficulty, already having a door open for you to go through if you will believe God. That's what's going on here. Am I making some sense? Have you been delivered before like that? I have many times. I get right on the brink and say, Oh Lord, you gotta deliver me. I'm getting ready to go over, Lord. I'm getting ready to go over. And the Lord will say, open your eyes, and I'll look up. And I'm on solid ground. All my enemies are gone. All my battles are won. I'm like, the Lord had already delivered a brother. Are you hearing me? He had already established a door for me to go through. But he's trying our faith. And that's what's going on here. So I want you to understand some points of application around the door being open. The first is which, obviously, ladies and gentlemen, we are dealing with the door of evangelism. There's no doubt about it. The big door that has been opened since Jesus Christ has come into the world is the door of evangelism. Now, don't let that word evangelism evade you because of its overuse in the evangelical church. But evangelism is what we are all about as Christians. And I've said it before, to be an evangelist is simply to be a grown-up Christian. Don't make it some super special gift. Yes, it's a gift, but every Christian is an evangelist. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, stay with me for a moment. I simply mean this. When God saved you, he made you a vessel by which his glory would be advanced from person to person because he's opened the door of witness for you. That door of evangelism is something that God opened for the church. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 and 4. I want you to see these verses around this. What purpose is the church in the world if it's not to evangelize the world? Somebody help me. What purpose is the church in the world if it's not to evangelize the world? Somebody help me. Nothing. What purpose is there for God to have saved you and keep you in this world if it's not for evangelism? Nothing. What purpose is it for you to still be here on planet Earth after God has redeemed you by His grace if it's not to be a means by which other people come to know Christ? Nothing. Do you understand what I'm saying, saints? I'm saying that you and I must keep in mind that the reason He leaves us here is for this one objective. To individually and corporately go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. That's the reason why once He saves you, He doesn't take you to glory. Because when once you are saved, you are ready for glory. Immediately. Ask the thief on the cross. He went right on in, didn't he? Lord, remember a brother. You know what the master said? This day. So it ain't like you getting ready for glory. You can go to glory anytime God wants you to. But He left you here to tell somebody about Christ. That's your primary purpose as an individual and collectively as a church. Watch this. Continuing in prayer, watch in the same with thanksgiving. Verse 3. With all praying also for us that God would open unto us a what? Door of what? Utterance. Now let's make it plain. This is what we call an exegetical. In order to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am also in bonds. See, Paul knew that when God saved him, He saved him to preach Jesus Christ. That's a door he's talking about. Is that not so? That's a door he's talking about. Let's continue working through the door. Go with me now in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12. We're talking about the fundamental door of ministry by which the gospel is preached. By the way, if this door wasn't open, you wouldn't be saved today. You heard the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of truth, one day because of that open door. Am I telling the truth? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Watch how the apostle puts it here. I want you to see it again. This is remarkable. Here's what he says. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me, of whom? Of the Lord. See, Paul understood that a door had to be opened. Go with me in your Bible now to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. In Acts 14, this is the way the early church also used this terminology, a door of evangelism. And I want it to be sprinkled in your heart and mind to know this. That God has opened a door for ministry for His church so long as the church is on planet Earth. And you and I are to be about that business. And in fact, that is the primary purpose for which He wrote to the church at Philadelphia. I'm in Acts chapter 14, and notice what it says over here at verse 27. And when they were come, that is the apostles, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed to the Jerusalem church all that God had done, watch this, with them, and how He had what? Opened the door of faith unto whom? The Gentiles. Do you see that? The apostles are recounting to the Jewish leaders how that God had opened the door of evangelism by which the gospel would be preached, by which the Gentiles would come into the kingdom. He opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. By the way, most of us are Gentiles in here. And the reason why we are contemplating eternal things right now is because the same door that was opened 2,000 years ago is still open today. Are you hearing me? The reason why you and I are in the church of the living God, part of the body of Christ, part of the vine, mouthpieces for God, out of the Gentile stock, is because that door was opened 2,000 years ago. Now I want you to see another truth, and then I'm going to tie this concept together around the sovereignty of God, and then we'll move to our final point and close for tonight. In Acts chapter 16, this subject matter is also brought up around an open door. In the book of Acts chapter 16, this is around the account of Lydia. Remember how God had opened the door for the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16? Let me see here. I'm in Acts chapter 16. I'm going to start at verse 14. The Apostle Paul is looking for a people to worship with on the Sabbath day, and he comes across a bunch of sisters and brothers worshiping by the seaside. Now look at verse 14. And a certain woman named what? This was a wealthy sister who ran a good business. She had a fine ministry in the secular dimension, but she was a worshiper of God in the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God. Watch this. She what? Heard us. Now I want you to listen to the construction here. Whose heart the Lord what? That she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, her in her house, she sought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide. And she constrained them. And ladies and gentlemen, guess what? A church was established in her home. I want you to see the construction here, because I'm going to teach you three fundamental points that's in your outline about open doors. You need to know this. First and foremost, go back to our PowerPoint. First and foremost, this is what you need to know. You need to know that God only can open the door. That you don't open doors. That you and I don't open doors. And that the door to eternal life is opened three ways. One, by the kingdom of God itself being present among us. The kingdom of God itself being present among us. This happened in the days of John the Baptist and in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see under our first point, kingdom? See under our first point, kingdom? In Matthew 3:16, Matthew 4:17, Matthew 12:28, what was Christ constantly saying as he preached? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now watch this now, watch this now. Wherever the kingdom of God is not, the door is not opened. So you and I must know this. In order for a door to be opened, the kingdom must be present. The kingdom came into being when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the world. Why? Because he's the king. Now watch this. And the kingdom was opened up to him at his baptism. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, where it plainly said, and the heavens opened up, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and it remained upon him. And straightway when he came up out of the water, what did he do? He went to preaching after his test. Preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. That door of the kingdom has been open ever since the days of Christ. Now watch this. Once the door of the kingdom is open, there is another necessary door that must be open. Are you ready? It's the door of proclamation. That's what Paul meant in Colossians chapter 4 when he says, pray for me that God will give me a door of what? Utterance. Do you know unless God opens your mouth, you can't talk to people about Christ? Say with me now. The kingdom can be present. But if you are not a fit vessel to communicate biblical truth, you can be in the room with a whole bunch of eternity-bound souls and they never know there's a door into the kingdom. Until you are granted the ability to open your mouth and share the gospel with people. That's why he says, go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. And that's why Paul said, pray for us that a door of utterance. You know what that door is? Your mouth. Your mouth. What comes out of your mouth? That which is in your heart. What should be in your heart? The word of God. The gospel of grace. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? And faith comes by what? And hearing by what? So the kingdom is present. Then we proclaim the word. Now watch this. If we proclaim the word and God is in it, guess what he does? He opens the door of the heart. The door of the kingdom is open. The door of utterance is open. And the door of the heart is open. And you know what happens? People are saved. People are saved. Do you believe that? Stay with me for a moment then. Stay with me for a moment then. Watch this. And it's all of God. It's all of God. God opens the door. God opens our mouth. God opens the heart. God opened my heart. And he opened my heart through opening somebody's mouth. And he opened somebody's mouth because he opened the kingdom. So whether you start with the kingdom, proclamation, and the heart, or the heart, proclamation, and the kingdom, it don't ultimately matter. As long as that door is open. Because that process must take place in order for men and women to enter into the kingdom. Now, I said this a little earlier. I think I'm going to leave this point here for you today. Because this study in Philadelphia is rich.
And I think I've saturated you with the concept of the door today. And so we'll come back next week and deal with the context around which this promise is given. But I want you to stay with me right now. Stay with me now. Because when I said earlier that he had set a door before them, set a door, set a door. I use the idea of revelation. I use the idea of illumination. I use the idea of an epiphany. And I shared with you how that God had revealed to Abraham and Isaac the door out from Father Abraham having to kill Isaac by showing the ram that was already stuck in the thicket. And he told Abraham to look behind him, not in front of him. Look behind him because that was something God had already done. It was a work God had already done. You need a revelation on this? Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means men and women who are saved because of a work already done, a door already opened, and access to mercy already established. So stay with me on this. It's very important for you to get this. But you and I have to see it. God has to give us a revelation of the work of Christ. Are you and I climbing that hill of works, that hill of legalism, that hill of self-righteousness, that hill of piety, trying to merit favor with God when God already has a lamb? Are you hearing what I'm saying? So now, what's critical to your salvation and your comfort and your peace and your stability and mine is a revelation that the door is already open. I'm going to give you an example of that and I'm going to close. This is what we studied about a month ago in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, a brother named Stephen, he was obviously convinced that the kingdom had come. So convinced because of the power of that kingdom in his life that he went about preaching the gospel. Did he not? Stephen was a brother mighty indeed, full of the Holy Ghost, powerful preacher of the word. And God had opened the door for him, didn't he? Of utterance to proclaim the gospel. So he proclaims the gospel to his Jewish brethren and the very constituency I'm going to talk to you about next week that's afflicting the church at Philadelphia came to Stephen and said, hey, we getting ready to shut this door. Do you guys remember that? We getting ready to shut you down, dog. And Stephen kept preaching. He kept laying it on them. You stiff-necked, hard-headed, rebellious group of snakes and vipers. I love him. You stiff-necked, you always resist the Holy Ghost. From your daddy's way back to Abraham, y'all all alike. Now that's being full of fire, isn't it? Y'all, see now watch. He said that because he knew he was gone. See, you might as well play all your cards once you know you go. You might as well play them all. You hell-bound sinners. You coming after me? You're in trouble with Christ. You're in trouble with Christ. You coming after me? You're in trouble with Christ. You better get right with Christ. So now, so he drops it, right? He drops it. And the Spirit of God so appreciated the zeal and passion of this servant as they were talking about shutting that door. Guess what the father did? Pull back the curtains. Said, son, let me show you another door. Let me show you a door into glory. Let me show you what you got coming when you cross over this threshold. A door was opened to him, and it's the door of glory. He saw his Savior. He saw his Savior at the right hand of God. And when you got a door like that in your face, can't nobody shut doors on you. At least not doors that matter. At least not doors. They can fire you. We don't care about that job. They can kick you off that team. We don't care about that job. They can kick you out the city. We don't care about that city. As long as I can see heaven opened up and the Lord Jesus standing up saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come on up here. Come on up here. Come on up here. Come on up here. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So we're talking about a door set for the people of God that Christ opens and no one can shut. And your job and mine is to enter into it. Amen. Amen. Amen.